Okay. We're at the fun ones. It was one of those things is that when I started looking at, okay, how do we want to cover this? Because these are two rather big genres. You know, when you're talking about Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy, apocalyptic language, you're like, there's a lot involved. Some of it's not so straightforward. Especially, actually, you'd be surprised is that Old Testament prophecy is a little more difficult to interpret. Because it's just, there's a lot of it. And, you know, a lot of times you'll have certain oracles that'll go and they'll span different chapters. So you have, you know, the problem of keeping those things straight in terms of how you want to cover them. So I'm just going to start off with the apocalyptic, you know, obviously the book of Revelation. And, you can see there, the first part I'll just read. It's the two main examples of apocalyptic in the Bible are Daniel and Revelation. You have some in Ezekiel and in Zechariah and in parts of Isaiah. But neither one of these books, Daniel or Revelation, are just merely apocalyptic. Even though Revelation, you can see how the apocalyptic is underneath the letter aspect and the prophecy aspect of Revelation. But you have Daniel's prophetic literature and Revelation is prophetic epistle. The literary context is important. Biblical apocalyptic draws specifically on biblical images from the Old Testament. Think about it. When you've read Revelation, how many of you have read Revelation? Hopefully all of us. Have you been confused? Have you been going, I don't know what's going on right here. What does this mean? What is that? How do I understand that? Well, that's because one of the things that you need to think of when you think of reading Revelation, Old Testament. You know, there's so many, you know, when you start thinking of, and this is the one illustration that's always in my head because Jack Van Impe uses it, and John Hagee uses it. You know, the locusts are Black Hawk helicopters. No, they're not. You know, locust draws an image back to the plagues in Egypt. You know, so we need to keep that in mind. So you have stock images from a wider genre. You'll see the horn images and celestial bodies and all that kind of stuff. This genre is only like about a 400-year window where it was prominently used. We don't have it today. We have somewhat of sometimes you can draw some parallels with some of the literature that we have today, and really movies would really help us out in understanding what this is that we're talking about. But there's really not something that's comparable, and there's a reason for that. Apocalyptic provides a schematization of history, but that scheme is not necessarily chronologically. If you've ever tried to read Revelation and said, what happens after what? It's difficult. Because if you read and you see that there's seven seals, when you get to the seventh seal, you also have seven bowls and seven trumpets. So how can you put that, how can you put linear what we read and how we understand literature on something that's stacked? That's hard to do. That's hard to, you know, intermingle. Well, I'm going to give you a little tip on how to understand that, okay? For example, each series of seven plagues in Revelation, seals, bowls, and trumpets, like I said, ends with the end of they end with the end of the world. So how many ends of the world are there? That's confusing a lot of times, because one of the things you'll find in Revelation is how many battles are there? How many battles of Armageddon are there? Because you see a couple of different things. In fact, there's a pattern in these series. History is recapitulated from different perspectives, leading to the climax of the last two chapters. Without going into detailed treatment of the various approaches of interpreting Revelation, we can all agree that the main point is clear. God's people can endure present suffering because their confidence that God wins. And they know he wins not because of prophetic revelation, but because of what Christ has already accomplished in the past through his death and resurrection. I'm not going to teach this from that perspective, but I hold a different eschatological position than much of the leadership of our church. Okay? I'm not going to tell you what that is. You can maybe figure it out. Mike knows. We've had conversations. But that's not my point in how to teach, how to interpret, and how to study Revelation, because it doesn't matter if you, whatever perspective you understand it from. Let's give you an example. Revelation 5, the revelation of the Lion of Judah. John hears the Lion of Judah, the one that will open the scroll and bring about God's purposes in history. But when he turns to see the one he has heard of, he sees a lamb who was slain. Did he hear wrong? Are there two different individuals? Not at all. On the contrary, what he sees explains what he heard about. Jesus is worthy to be the Lion, the one who accomplishes God's purpose precisely because he humbled himself as the Lamb of God on the cross. Jesus is worthy of glory and honor and able to open God's book of judgment, not merely because of his pre-existent divinity, which you would think Lion of the tribe of Judah, but especially because he purchased God's people with his own blood, the Lamb. The cross, therefore, stands at the center of the revelation of the glory of God. That's the main point. The main point is that, the reason why I said that I'm not going to give you a different perspective, you know, there's four or five perspectives, however you understand them, on how this all plays out. It doesn't really matter how it plays out. What matters is that Jesus is returning. That's what matters. Jesus is returning and Jesus wins. That's the whole point. When we start getting into all the different things, like I can have a discussion with people from all different perspectives, and it doesn't change anything. We're brothers in the Lord. You know, we can vigorously debate it. We had an instance where when Chris Dilley was getting ordained, he holds the same position that I do, but someone else on the council did not. Quite a few people on the council didn't, but we were having a discussion and we were like talking about it, and I was helping him out, giving him some ways to answer, and the other guy kept piping in, or you can just believe this, you know, or you can just believe this. And it was just a friendly banter back and forth, because like I said, a secondary issue, or even a tertiary issue, is that how it happens. You know, I always joke around that when we're in glory and it happens the way I believe, you'll know I was right. You're right? So, and if it happens to be the other way around, then I'll know you were right. So that's, we don't want to get hung up on that. Apocalyptic means, it's apocalypsis is the actual word, and that's right in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation. The apocalyptis is the Greek word. And it means to reveal, to pull the cover off. So that's what you have in this. If you can think about Daniel, and God told Daniel to seal up the words of this prophecy. And in Revelation, you have an unveiling of it. So you have John being able to give what he has. And the interesting thing is that what he has seen versus what he has heard. He hears it too, but he sees it, and that's important with apocalyptic image. And this genre was popular between 200 BC and 200 AD. Why might that be? Have you ever gone through, and I know that when I was part of the Lutheran Church, we did this seminar, and Bob has done this seminar, so I don't know if it ever happened here at Cornerstone or not. But it's called Walk Through the Bible. And one of the things you learn is that 400 years of silence from Malachi to Matthew. Well, this style became prominent in the 400 years of during the 400 years of silence. And what you see in this it's unique, and it's further in our notes, is that the focus isn't necessarily in this language of God within history, more so about redemption and escaping from persecution, So it's that type of language versus God working in history. It was during the years of silence. You know, granted, 200 AD, you have Christ and you have the New Testament being written. But you have, this is why this, you know, became prominent during that time.
Hey Jeff, are there any examples of writing, any authors or outside of...
There are. I don't have them. I did not, because I didn't want to focus on that.
Not outside of the Bible, but outside...
Outside of the Bible also, you have, you know, documents or that they've been able to have parts of.
No, I mean outside of religion, I guess. Apocalyptic writers?
That I'm not quite sure. Probably. I know that there's some of them are Greek writers, so I don't know if it's the Greek religion, the pantheon of...
Okay.
I don't know if it's within that, if it's talking about Zeus and all that kind of stuff. But I know there is examples during that time period. There's at least a dozen examples that are... But I didn't want to focus on them, so I didn't even, take that. Sometimes I take and go too far off one side. But in the Old Testament, like I said, you have Ezekiel. Think about Ezekiel chapter 1. Have you ever read Ezekiel chapter 1 and said, yeah, I got this thing figured out? I did that, and we had one of the ladies in our ABF. I said, read Ezekiel chapter 1 and then come back to me and tell me what it means, And she came back the next week and she said, I read it and I'm not sure what it means, because you got wheel within a wheel and eyes all around that, and you have the four angels that they're connected at wings, but yet they don't move. They don't change direction when they move. I don't know if that gets bigger. I've rolled over that text and gone, what does this look like? What does this look like? This is God using very visual, highly symbolic language to describe himself to Ezekiel. This is what we have in Revelation. And then Daniel, obviously, you got leopards and bears and everything, you're drawing big statues and goats with horns and, you got a ton of stuff. Zechariah, you have, interestingly, you have these golden lampstands that we read about in Revelation.
Yeah.
That's where that comes from. And then parts of Isaiah are like that. Even the Gospels a little bit. Jesus, if you ever want to read about, I think it's Matthew 25 or 24, Matthew 25, I think it's the Olivet Discourse, yeah, he's got some apocalyptic images of Jesus using those to explain that. So, like I said, it's concerned with judgment and salvation during times of persecution and oppression rather than God's activity within history. And the emphasis is on what is unseen rather than what is heard. You might as well just turn right to Revelation chapter 1, since we're just going to stay in it. But 1:19 says, write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. So it's not necessarily, a lot of times you hear, in the Old Testament when we get into the prophets, it'll say, thus says the Lord. It doesn't say, thus has shown the Lord. Thus says the Lord, and I heard the word of the Lord come to me. All that kind of stuff. Here you have, this is really meant to be visualized. And that's why, I mentioned it earlier in class, this was probably acted out in front of the church. Which, can you imagine how they're going to act that out? Granted, they have the context of everything that's being talked about, so they know what's going on. Like I said, under the overall arching genre of apocalyptic is a letter. Okay? Even in that letter, it uses highly symbolic language. And the neat part is that if you read the letters to the seven churches, and if, you read chapter 1, there'll be a little inkling of what was said in chapter 1 and to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum. There, John is giving you clues of what these things mean, but Jesus is using this language and then relating it to how they'll understand it, what's going on in their city. So you have it's the same structure as a letter. If you look, if you're still in chapter 1, verses 4 to 7 says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. That's just like Paul saying to those in Rome. And then he gives the same greeting, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings of the earth. And then we mentioned about, when we talked about letters, is that they're usually a praise or a doxology. Right here it says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So you have this breaking out into praise. And then if you look right at the end in chapter 22, it ends with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all. Amen. So you have a closing like Paul would do, or James, or even John would do in his letters. You have this also in Revelation. So we need to treat it also as a letter. You know, we need to understand it that way. We sometimes have the tendency to look at Revelation and instantly throw it into the future, because, well, it's just too different. You have two types of people. You have prophecy geeks, which I was one of them, that, you know, you dive into Revelation and all that kind of stuff. You got it all figured out and all that kind of stuff. Or you have people that are just like, I don't want to even touch that book. You know, so you got, well, some people stay away from it, and other people just delve into it and they forget the rules for interpreting it. They don't even look into the Old Testament. You know, I once had a friend of mine was involved in a Bible study, and he said, yeah, they're teaching Revelation. And the question, and the teacher said, you know, asked my friend, you know, what do you think Jeff's going to think? I'm thinking, okay. I said, well, what does Jeff think? Is the Old Testament being brought into it and showing where all this stuff fits? And the person said no. And I said, well, Jeff doesn't think you're doing very well then. You know, because that's the, you know, the goal is to, you can see, what do these things mean? The Old Testament gives us those clues. And this is also prophecy. The statement in, Revelation 1:1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So you have must soon take place. So it is not at the moment, but it's in the near future. And near future can be 2,000 years later. So, you know, God is not bound by our sense of time. You also have in verse 3, it says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. So this is called a prophecy. Also, it's called a prophecy in chapter 22. We're not going to turn there. And then the interesting thing is in 19:10, that talks about the spirit of prophecy. And actually, let's look at that one, because that one could be confusing. Because it explains it. Now, not part of this, but if you ever have the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your house, okay, this is a great place to take them. Because, and what I usually do with them is I focus on worship. You know, if they say, well, Jesus is just a God, he's the first creation of the Father, or of Jehovah, they won't say the Father, and then he created everything else. I said, but is it right for him to receive worship? You know, and you can go into the captain of the host going, appearing to Joshua and receiving worship. In the Gospels, it says they worshiped him. In this one, it says here, it says, in verse 10, it says, then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. Why? Who is he talking to? I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. He's bowing down to that angel. And he says, but I am a fellow servant with your brothers and you, and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So you know, there's a lot packed into that statement, and we're not going to look at interpretation because we're looking at trying to, how do we study this? We'd have to bring tons of books in to start, you know, doing that work. Like I'm going to teach Revelation at the end of the year, and it may be some of the new, some of the next year too, but we'll see how it goes.
Which ones are you doing? Are you doing like the whole thing?
I'm going to do the whole book.
Oh wow.
Yeah. So we'll see. We'll see if I do it in 3 months or if I do it in 6 months. But, or a couple of years. So. So you have that it's, you know, have the text telling you that it's prophecy. You have the structure showing that it's a letter, but it's also highly symbolic even in those aspects. Okay? So we need to understand it as apocalyptic. Here's some keys to interpreting Revelation. Number one is the most important thing. Read Revelation with humility. Resist any kind of book or someone who has some kind of secret that Revelation made easy. Because Revelation is not easy. It takes some work. But the fruit of that is great. So it's not one of those things that you say, oh, I'll just avoid it then since it's hard work. And then also beware of someone who claims to have absolute knowledge of every minute detail of Revelation. Beware of someone that has a big old post, you know, a stage full of graphics on the book of Revelation. You know, this past year we had 4 blood moons. I was waiting for him to go ballistic.
Write 4 books, you know.
Yeah, four books on the 4 blood moons and how the moon is turned into blood. From the thing there.
Yeah.
But I didn't hear anything, but maybe he did. That's John Hagee, in case you're not aware. So, and then the second one is try to discover the message to the original readers. What's going on in their culture and what are the situations they're facing? They're facing persecution. Okay? Most of them are. Some of them are got a pretty easy life and they've forgotten some things. And really what you want to try and answer is what was John trying to communicate to his audience? You know, you got this revelation that Jesus appears to John while he's exiled on the Isle of Patmos and he gives him all this stuff. You know, it's interesting. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. You know, and then, you know, you'll get different interpretations on what people believe, but 4:1 says, and then I saw a door open in heaven, and many believe that that's John entering into heaven. Possible. Like I said, we read it with humility. We kind of hold our view open-handed, you know, in terms of how we think this is all going to play out. So you're looking to say, okay, how would they understand this? What is going on? What do I need to learn about? What do I need to learn about these 7 different cities? And the clues are given in there. Now you have to do some investigation on historical aspects of what that crown meant. And I'm drawing a blank on which city that one is. They had a mountain type thing, you know. But the one that comes to mind is Laodicea. That you'll give you warm, you know, you're lukewarm, and that is an actual. They didn't have actual natural spring in their city. They had to get cold water pumped from another city, and it would become warm, lukewarm. Think about, you know, water that's just kind of, you know, I'm a lover of ice. You know, I went on a missions trip to Mexico, and one of the guys with me, he said, I'll pay $50 for a big gulp right now, you know, with ice, because you don't have ice in Mexico. So, you know, there's clues and all that, and you got to do a little digging. Like I said before, don't try to discover a strict chronological map for future events. And here's the clue to that. Think camera angles at a sporting event. For example, you're watching the Super Bowl. There's only one play going on the field, but there's how many different camera angles. And that's what you're looking at. When you see later on, you see the beast and the false prophet conquered in a battle and thrown into the lake of fire. And then later on, you see the dragon, Satan, conquered. Was there two battles? Or is it different perspectives, different camera angles? So just keep that in mind. So because you have the same action going on, different perspectives. You know, you got what, you know, the 50-yard line camera, you got the overhead camera, you got the blimp. You know, I don't even know if they still have the blimp. But, you know, you got camera angles that are all over the place, especially now with how things are changing. Pretty soon they're going to be, you know, inside helmets. They may not want with all the concussions that they're talking about, but, you know. And the next thing is to take Revelation seriously, okay? But don't always take it in a wooden, literal sense. Remember the genre that we're dealing with. Look at chapter 17, verse 9. Talking about the great prostitute and the beast, and you get to chapter 9, or verse 9, and it says, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. It's either a really, really big woman or really, really small mountains, right? Unless we understand it as highly symbolic, as representing something else. So, and then you'll get your guys that'll say, oh, those are you hear about 10 hills, and those are 10 hills of Rome and all that kind of stuff. You know, look at what the text is telling you. So you don't want to take that as, you know, some really large woman that's sitting on seven. She's so big, you need to, it's, you know, that your mama's so fat thing. She could sit on seven mountains.
Your mama joke.
Pay attention when John identifies an image. John gives clues in the text for interpretation. Go back to chapter 1. If we start in verse 12, it says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. So he's heard a voice, but yet he sees seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in the furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Have you noticed something in the text yet? It sounds like a 14-year-old girl is talking to us. Right? Because everything is like here, like here, like here. You know, I remember when my girls got to about that age and I said, you just said 17 likes in that sentence. You know, but continuing on. I said, in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. Did you notice he didn't say, worship God, don't do this? So it is God standing in front of him. It is the Son of God. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, these things that you have seen, that those that are and those that must that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstand, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we know what the seven lampstands are now, right? We're a little perplexed on what the angels of the seven churches means. It could be the messengers. A lot of people have interpreted as the pastors or that whoever was ruling over that. You know, so there's still, it's not completely clear, but you have a descriptive text being, you know, it's being described what it is. And you'll see that a lot in the text.
And the seven churches, that would be the bodies.
It all depends on who you talk to. But yes, he's going to give a seven church. He's going to give a letter to seven churches.
Yeah.
So that's the church of seven churches.
Yeah.
Not that those are the only seven churches in the world, but those are the ones that he's revealing to, and plus they make a nice little circuit on the map. So someone can deliver this to all seven churches. See, there's a point. God has a plan. It's not just throwing something out there and saying, hey, interpret it how you want. And then F, look to the Old Testament in the historical context when interpreting images and symbols. References to the Old Testament appear in almost 70% of the Revelation's verses. That's quite a bit. And there's even more allusions. I've heard other people say that there's like 444 verses in Revelation and there's 450 of allusions. That might be an exaggeration to say that it's alluded to a lot. There's no direct quotes from the Old Testament. They're not direct. It's kind of one of the things that we'll learn in prophecy is that when you have the prophet saying that you've sinned, they don't give you all 10 commandments. They kind of give you just a summary of it, sort of like Jesus did. Mm-hmm. You know, what are the greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength and all your... And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. That encompasses the whole law. You know what I mean? He doesn't give all 10 commandments. Even though there are those that believe that he wrote the 10 Hebrew letters for when the woman caught in adultery. In the same, you know, but we don't know that either. So here's what I want you to do. You got an thing, and I probably could have, since I changed it, I probably could have snuck that up into, I don't know. But let's compare the two things. The first column, it says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. I saw in the night visions, and behold, in the clouds, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And what did I do? Oh, I see what it is. Yeah, it didn't do what I wanted it to do in my formatting. So it will not pass away in his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And that's Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14, and then you have Daniel chapter 10. It was supposed to be Daniel on one side and Revelation on the other side, so it was my formatting that's bad. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, the man clothed in linen with a fine belt, gold from Ephesus around his waist. His body like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, and his eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleaming of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like a sound of a multitude. And that's Daniel 10. We look at Revelation, it says, behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those whom pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of lampstands, one like the Son of Man. We had that in Daniel, right? Clothed in long robe with a golden sash on his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. It says that his eyes were flaming torches. And so you have the same visual. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. You can see these parallels of Daniel and Revelation. You know, that you can see John drawing on Daniel and using those, you know, that concept, that those images to show who this is. And then on the last one on the keys is, above all, focus on the main idea and don't press all the details. Work from the big picture to the smaller details, remembering not to lose sight of that big picture. You work within a theme, okay? And then you can narrow down, but you still want to say, how does this narrower interpretation still complement or still work within the bigger picture? That's how you really need to. And unfortunately, the best way to study Revelation is to read it all the way through in one sitting. 22 chapters. It'll probably take you 45 minutes maybe, but it's worth it. Because it helps you to keep things in your mind. And the more you do it, the more you work with it, the more you get an understanding, the more you're able to say, okay, I'm understanding what's going on here. I'm able to keep this straight in my head because you got a lot going on. Okay? So let's look at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 is kind of the, in terms of if we move out the letters and we move out the last two chapters, this is basically right in the middle. And it really gives, it expresses the theme of Revelation very well. Okay? So we're going to kind of do this, we're going to look at this. Look at it for maybe we'll get 15 minutes out of it. So starting right in verse 1, it says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven." Once again, what are we talking about? We're symbolic signs. We're not saying that, you know, if it was, obviously what he sees is a woman clothed with the sun. Now, what does that look like? You know, how does a woman get clothed with the sun? Once again, highly symbolic language. With the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns on his, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and where the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. And war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman who was given 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place that she is to be nourished for a time, a times, and a half a time. The serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to help of the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, and he stood on the sand of the sea." A lot going on, right? What are some of those observations you make? Remember we talked about, what are we going to, first of all, what are we seeing? What's going on? Do we have? I have green. Well, I have green and it erases easier than black, so. Thank you. All right. So what are some of the things that you're seeing?
In one and two and then in 3 and 4 we see the division. We see the woman and we see the dragon, and it culminates in a war between the two. So we see, you know, the characters being developed, if you will.
Okay, what is unique about the woman?
She gives birth.
She's pregnant. She does give birth also. So you have...
I think one thing to notice that he does write that there are birth pangs, and that's used before in other contexts too. That, you know, when the birth pangs come, they get intensified, and then.
Well, it's used in Matthew 25.
Yeah.
Once again, we use Scripture to help interpret. We're not really looking at interpretation right now, but, you know, in terms of observation, what are we seeing? What does she have on her head? A crown of 12 stars, right? That's an interpretational clue, okay? So... What does he have on his head? The dragon.
Seven crowns. Is that seven crowns?
That's seven crowns, seven diadems.
Ten horns.
He's got ten horns. I mean, this is a very graphic image of what this dragon is. Very terrifying. Does it mention he's red?
Powerful.
Yeah, he's red.
And he's powerful.
Yeah, and he's... You know, seven heads. He's got seven heads. He's got ten horns. Now, I don't know where those ten horns are. Is he got like two on one head? And you know what I mean? Or is it ten on each head? You know, whatever. And then seven diadems. It's not, diadem is not a victor's crown. That's key. It's almost like a wreath.
Oh, so it's perishable.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not a crown that we'll see later on someone else have. So, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven.
So he came from heaven.
He was in heaven, right? So, and we have a war that happens in heaven. So you have in heaven. What is our legend? I say it that way because we don't necessarily have it in Scripture other than Revelation. What did Satan do? Took a third of the angels with him, right? So we have a third of the stars. That are thrown down to earth. So Satan's thrown down to earth. So when he's thrown down to earth, who does he turn his focus on? He focused on the woman, but then after the woman is carried away, then who does he focus on?
Her offspring.
And who's her offspring?
Well, that would be probably us, the church.
Those who hold. Now you have those who have the commandments of God, so you could say, oh, that's the Jews, but hold to the testimony of Jesus.
Right.
So you have, you know, believers or Christians. So he's looking to persecute Christians. He's looking to devour them, actually. What other kind of things do we have that's given us some indications here?
It's also a heavenly battle, too.
Yep, Michael. So we have Michael by name now. You know, we only have... Michael's the only angel. I do believe we have Gabriel by name, but Michael's the only one that's actually called an archangel. And that's in the book of Jude. That's not in the book of Revelation. It's assumed that Satan was once an archangel. I don't know. You know, that's, like I said, there's a lot of... we start putting pieces together, but we don't actually have clear scriptural context. So, you know, we have, you know, that his name was Lucifer. You can use... I don't think it supports it as much as I once did, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, that this is actually Satan that walked in the garden and made music when he walked. The interesting thing is that you think about Satan. Satan is probably, he's very terrifying here in the image, but Satan is probably the most beautiful thing ever created. Because what do we value? Beauty, and we devalue ugliness, or what does Isaiah say about Jesus? it was unbecoming. There was really nothing that would draw us to him. There's a contrast there that you see, but it's not in this text, but it's one of those things is that just as you start to think about this, now has sin distorted him so much? I don't know. There's an interesting question in here. And you won't know it from this text. But it kind of helps you to keep this time frame, because really what's going on here is a lot of times being covered, okay? Because who's the woman?
Who
does the woman symbolize?
Israel,
exactly. There are people that believe that it's Mary, but it's not Mary. That's a later teaching, probably brought from the Catholic Church, of their, you know, their exaltation of Mary, that this is Mary. But the text doesn't support that. She has how many stars?
12.
How many tribes of Israel? Start to see these things, and then she gives forth the child. Jesus came from the Jews. You know, I came to my own people, yeah, but my own have rejected me, so and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah, because I was thinking, how could she be the church when...
She's not the church. This is Israel.
Yeah.
Yeah, this is the Israel. And Satan knows, because what did Genesis chapter 3 say? He'll crush your head.
Yeah.
The seed that's going to come from Israel. So he knows, this is all goes back to, once again, we're back in the Old Testament and understanding who this woman is and who this, and you have, you know, what is a woman that gives, you know, the sun and the moon and the, you know, and all that kind of stuff. It's a picture of Israel, of really her exalted status before, you know, when God chose her as his people. So once again, you're looking back into the Old Testament. We know that, because the text tells us, that ancient serpent. So when we have a serpent in Genesis 3, how do we know it's Satan? It doesn't say it's Satan in Genesis 3. It says the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. It doesn't say the serpent was Satan. Here it says the ancient serpent that is called the devil and Satan. And Satan just means adversary. That's all that word means. But deceiver of the whole world, what is his job? You know?
Deceiver. Yeah.
Roams around like a lion, seeking who he might devour. That's Peter. You know, so we have. Yeah. And yeah, exactly. One of the other things is when does Satan fall from heaven?
But Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven.
Jesus sent out 70 people. 70, because it wasn't just the apostles. He sent out 70. And they came back and gave the report that the death, you know, they did some miraculous works. And Jesus says, I saw Satan fall from heaven. Because the gospel had come forward, Satan is now cast down. In Job, we have him appearing before, where do you come from? Mm-hmm. Trick question. You know, roaming to and from in the earth to see you, and all that kind of stuff. But you have Satan, if you go by the text and let the text tell you what it does, Jesus sees Satan fall from heaven during his lifetime. So.
Or, symbolic.
Like I said, we're using clues.
Right.
To help us to indicate when this is happening. Because we have Israel bringing forth this child. So we have a long period of time coming here. We have Old Testament time coming in here. And what we have being described to us is a long time. And you see that in interpreting Revelation. You see that a lot. Is you see, like, what happens is you see this story, the biblical story, being laid out symbolically. And then you see it repeated again. And then you see it repeated again. And then you see it repeated again. And it gets intense, it starts getting intensified as it's repeated. So there's greater, everything steps up as you're doing that. A lot of times you may not hear that because a lot of people don't focus on that. So you know, it's one of those things is that we need to really look at the text and let the text tell us how to interpret it. So when we make our observations with, you know, that's step one. We grasp the text in their town. What did the text mean to the biblical audience? How do they understand that? They understand this is Israel. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah in that, and then Satan, you know, and they look back into Genesis chapter 3 and see that he would crush his head and all that kind of stuff, and you see, you know, these. But the interesting thing is that I haven't mentioned yet, and I'm not a numerology guy. I'm not that at all. But you can't deny that there's some crazy numbers going on here. There's seven stars. There's 12 stars here. There's seven churches, seven bulls, seven trumpets, seven seals. There's language that has numbers that is, you're going, what do these numbers have to mean something?
144,000. 144,000. 12, 60 a time.
Yeah, time at a time. You know, you have, you know, you start putting it, and these numbers mean something.
Yeah.
You have to discover what they mean, you know. And like I said, I'm not one of them guys that is into, well, this number here, you know, in the Old Testament means this and all that. I shy away from that kind of stuff. You know, you had the Bible code a few years ago, you know, where, you know, if you read back, the center point of the law gave this clue. No, God is pretty clear in what he's saying, but numbers have a meaning. You know, seven, you know, we, quite often we'll say that seven is a complete number. It's the number of God in that sense. 7 days of creation, all that kind of stuff. And then you have, you know, 140, or, you know, 10 is a complete number. 12 is a complete number. You take 12 times 12 times 10, you get 144,000. Granted, that's, you know.
616, the number of man.
Yeah. Yeah, there is a textual variant there. I always joke, you know, whenever you go to the gas station McDonald's, you know,
have
the.
I went to Wendy's.
Wendy's, okay.
I got the devil's lunch.
And you get the devil's lunch, you know, it comes up to 666 and someone goes, ooh, and I always go, yeah, there's a textual variant at that place and all that, and then they go, you know, like, what's this weird guy? It's either 666 or 616. It doesn't really matter. You know, so there's a lot of numbers in here, so we need to pay attention to, you know, just symbolic things and all that kind of stuff. And then when we measure the width of the river to cross, obviously we're looking at, many people believe that this is AD 90. I believe it's earlier. That's just based on, I don't hear anything about the temple. You know, I think I'm an early guy for when these things were written. So we're still looking at 2,000 years of, you know, that's how wide that river is that we need to cross. So what are the differences between the biblical audience and us? So we need to figure that out. We need to say, okay, what are they facing? They're facing persecution. They're facing, you know, they're getting a story in this case of, well, the testimony, you know, they're conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. That's the same way that we conquer Satan. And then you cross that principalizing bridge. What are the theological principles? The devil's a real being. That's a theological principle. You know? And he's powerful. Do we have authority over Satan in order to cast him out? Well, in Jesus we do.
In Jesus we do, right.
I love the sons of Sceva in Acts.
Yeah.
Because they say, by the name of Jesus that Paul preaches, they didn't know Jesus. And then they beat him up. You know, so it's like, but, you know, there's of the, you know, holding to the testimony of Christ and all that. So there's some theological principles that we can draw from this text. Okay? And then, now how do we apply those? You know, we don't run around binding Satan. Because then he's loose again. If we have the authority to bind them, then how did he get loosed? You know, did someone go back around and go, okay, now you're loosed. You know? It's like, no. So what does that understand? How do we understand that? We understand that as church discipline in that text. So, you know, we need to look at those things and how do we apply this? How do we understand that? We must be ready at all times. One, to face persecution and overcome, but also for the return of Jesus in this case. You know, not necessarily of this being a certain text that is in there, but there is a time that's coming. So, and there's a war. We're in a real war. There's a war for your soul that's being fought. Obviously, Jesus already purchased it. The war is won. We got that already, not yet aspect of it and all that. But there's ways to apply this text and how we can understand that. Okay? So that's a quick synopsis of Revelation, how to interpret apocalyptic language. If we look at prophecy, for the Old Testament, its basic feature and problem of interpretation is the promise-fulfillment dynamic. You have promise-fulfillment. I think I did it in this class. Is there an eraser? That's all right. I think I brought this up before, like this, if this is your eye, when you look at the mountain range, it looks like this. And this is kind of what you have for Old Testament prophecy. You only see the initial problem. You don't see all the further fulfillment. We look at when we talk about that, and I'll mention it in this, that we talk about Isaiah's, the son that the virgin will give birth in Isaiah 7 and 8 is the fulfillment of that. It's Isaiah's wife. And then the ultimate fulfillment is Christ. So we see that, and you'll see steps of promise and fulfillment and promise and fulfillment with prophecy. Okay? This dynamic is what divides interpreters, though. People are questioning when, where, and how prophecy is fulfilled helps us to understand its meaning. One important aspect of prophecy is the prophetic foreshortening of events. See, prophets see the mountains just like you have up there in a distant horizon as a single two-dimensional line. Actually, once we get there in history and travel up those mountains, we discover there are multiple ranges, broad distances apart. This means that most, if not all, prophecies have multiple horizons of fulfillment. And there's this, for example, the sign of Emmanuel. Another one would be in Isaiah 24 through 27, which is an apocalyptic passage, but it's also in a prophet book. Prophecy is fulfilled by the Babylonian invasion of Palestine. Second mountain range of fulfillment perhaps arrives at Rome's destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then ultimately, in light of Revelation, at the end of the days. So you have prophetic fulfillment coming into play. A common feature of prophecy is use the language and images of the past in order to describe the future. We talked about this in apocalyptic also. Creation, Garden of Eden imagery. We mentioned Isaiah 14. You know, does that refer to the King of Tyre or does it refer to Satan? You were in the garden of God. You know, so you have, that's interesting that, you know, using that. The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Exodus are all used to describe future events. These provide a theological understanding of what's happening, not necessarily a literal understanding. The thing is that we need to remember is that there's a theological purpose for why these things are being said. Okay? Not all prophecies are unconditional. I can summarize that one quick. Jonah. If they repent, I won't do it. You know? Does God know they'll repent? Absolutely. God is sovereign. Does Jonah know they'll repent? He gets ticked off because he knows they'll do it and he knows you're merciful. That's what he's kind of hoping they won't, but he knows they will because he knows the nature of God. Quite a bit of prophecy is not predictive, and I have some stats coming up. But descriptive, typological. For example, the New Testament understands that much of King David's life anticipated the coming Messiah. David would never cease to have a king sitting on his throne. As always, context is king. In the case of prophecy, the shape of the story of the Bible as a whole is crucial. We need to remember that Revelation is progressive. And in the revelation of Jesus Christ, we have been given both the main point and the end of the story. This means that we have advantage over the Old Testament readers. We can look back on the Bible as complete and anticipate the things that are coming, but we still have a greater understanding. Peter mentions this, that the prophets longed to look into these things that they knew weren't meant for them. That's tough. Think about preaching. You know, you have a few messianic prophecies and knowing that you won't see it. But you're still preaching it because God tells you to. So, and that may happen with us. We're preaching the coming of the Lord, and He could come 100 years from now, and we're all dead. But we still are faithful to preach it. We work from the story of the whole Bible back to prophecy, not the other way around. And then I said, as Peter assures us, therefore the New Testament determines the ultimate meaning of Old Testament prophecy, not the other way around, which is why you'll get Jesus or the apostles what you think is a reinterpretation of a biblical passage. They're giving you that fuller meaning, that end meaning of what prophecy is. So here, what prophecy is not, primarily. Less than 2% of Old Testament prophecy is directly messianic. That's a small number. Less than 5% is specifically describes the new covenant age. You think of Jeremiah, who talks about a new covenant, but that's not in every single prophetic book. Less than 1% concerns events yet to come in our time. So there's very little about the end of days, and even when they do give the end of days in Daniel, they're not allowed to share it. So Daniel saw more than he wrote down. Right? Yeah?
You said less than 2% of Old Testament prophecy is directly messianic.
Yeah.
What about some of the writers, his name escapes me, Graham Golds?
Goldsworthy?
Yeah.
With
Bibb. Has, Jesus in every verse almost.
That's why I added the word directly.
Okay.
Because we do look to Jesus in every verse. We look at to see how the Old Testament points to Christ.
Okay.
We look at that, but that's not a direct messianic, like Psalm, well that's even, but it's a Psalm. I'm drawing a blank on any. Isaiah, chapter 7.
Yeah.
The child that will be born is a messianic prophecy, but it's, like you said, it's less than 2% of the bulk work of the prophets.
Was something like Jonah, which is not, Christ says it was representative of the resurrection, but when you're reading it in context, in Jonah alone, it's not really like...
Yeah, you're not going to say, oh, that's the Messiah who's going to spend 3 days in the belly of the earth.
Yeah.
Like Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the fish. No, you're not going to look at that. But when Jesus comes back and say, just as, so it's not a direct messianic, even though it points to Christ. Of how things are. The coolest thing that I've discovered about God is that God is so precise and just how He makes everything work, and all of a sudden you find something in the Old Testament and you go, how the heck did that work out? Well, God, it's kind of like the Passover, and then if you ever celebrate a Passover Seder and you see how Christ is all throughout the Passover Seder and all that, and you're like, so there's those moments all throughout Scripture where you can see that God has uniquely done what is the significance of 3 days in the tomb? Well, you got 3 days in the belly of the fish. All this kind of stuff is it's overwhelming, which blows my mind on how anybody could think it was a strictly human book, because there's no way they can work this thing out. Yeah, exactly. You have the prophets did indeed announce the future, but it was usually the immediate future of Israel, Judah, and other nations surrounding them. If you think about it, when you see prophecy, you see that it's something that's immediately going to happen, or its initial fulfillment. Granted, Isaiah prophesied Cyrus how many years, hundreds of years before he actually even lived, by name, but that's because God gave it to him. So here's what we're looking at when we look at this is what is the message? The message is that you've broken the covenant, you better repent. No repentance, then judgment. Yet there's hope beyond judgment for a glorious future restoration. That's the message of the prophets. And it's interesting is that, and this is not from me, because I'm not that, creative. And the next thing it says, how does prophecy function in Israel? It says the prophets were covenant enforcer mediators. Which means that if you look at what is the prophet preaching to whoever the audience is, is that you've broken my covenant. Way back here in Deuteronomy, when the covenant's restated, you've broken this. I'm reminding you that. Here's what you've broken. Now, God is obviously reminding them that.
Right, it lends itself to a proper definition of prophecy, and that is speaking forth the word of God, not telling the future.
Right, and that's, if we approach the prophets and just looking at them as a, you know, as prophetic in, what's that lady's name? Miss Cleo?
Oh, whatever.
You know, whatever, and all that kind of stuff. If we look at it in that aspect, you know, it's gonna fall flat because it's not really what it's talking about. We see this happen over and over and over and over in the prophets. We see a prophecy and we see a judgment if they don't repent, or we see repentance. You know, you think of Josiah when they found the book of the law and the thing, he proclaimed a fast and all that, or even Hezekiah, God gave him how many more years? Because he repented. The proclamation was made, if you don't repent, this is what's going to happen. He repented, he got so many more years. You know. And then I think the prophecy was even, it won't happen, it's going to happen, but it's not going to happen during your lifetime. So you won't see it. He's like, okay, cool, it's going to happen to my kids. You know.
I'm good with that.
I'm good though. It's one of those things is that when the more you study Scripture, and the more you see how all this stuff ties together, the more entertaining Scripture is. I mean, when you know, Mike and I and Dave Sarakin are in the same small group, and we have this running thing now that we're joking around about.
Oh, I got a new one.
Oh, do you? One of the ladies in our small group had a little notification on her phone that said verse of the day. And it's always a happy, encouraging one. Yeah. Well, we want to make one that's like where what Bob just read when Ehud stabbed Eglon and the dung came out.
Yeah.
And in the King James, it says, and the dirt came out. So that would be our verse of the day. What's your new verse?
The new one is about Nathan when he hacked Agag to pieces.
Yeah, we have...
Agag's like, oh, the war's over, everything's fine. And Nathan's like, well, you've left a lot of people, a lot of mothers without their children, so will your mother be without her son, and he hacked him to pieces.
Yeah, hacked him to pieces. That was your verse of the day. You know, in Daniel 5, it says that, you know, when he sees the handwriting on the wall, that his knees smote together. And in the King James, it's just, so it's one of those things is we're looking for 365 verses so we can make up our own app. And, but it's, and it's one of those things is that we're not making fun of the Scripture.
No.
We're enjoying how God is just brutally honest.
Yeah.
So, back to this after that little. So they were covenant enforcement mediators. So what you want to do is you want to look for the simple pattern. And that pattern is you either have an identification of Israel's sin or God's love for his people. And then you have a prediction or a curse or of curse or blessing depending on the circumstance. That's what you see all throughout. It just gets repeated over and over and over and over. And the interesting thing is the prophet's message was not their own. God is the one that raised them up or called them. You know, you think of Jeremiah. I formed you in the womb. I called you to be a prophet. Yet, even though it's God's message, they have their own unique style, vocabulary, and concerns. But the message is God's. Same thing as when we look at, you know, New Testament authors. They have their own personalities. You know, we talked about Mark possibly being the gospel of Peter, and then you have immediately, you know, that's impetuous nature of Peter. You know, and then you have the Peter also writing that some of the things that Paul writes are kind of hard to understand. You know, he's a deep thinker. I can't, you know, I'm just a country folk, you know, fisherman, you know. And in Scripture. The prophets are God's direct representatives. They often held some kind of office. Think about when the kings, when they want to go out to battle, Jehoshaphat and the other king that I, you know, he's like, well, we need to call the prophet to find out if God's going to bless this battle. And then he gives a good report, and he says, you're lying to me now, because you never give me a good report. You know, so there's an actual office of prophet, and you'll see that in the fulfillment, Jesus fulfills that office, you know, of prophet. And the prophet's message is unoriginal. It flows directly from the law because they're covenant mediators. So it flows directly out of what the law that was given, and they're breaking the covenant that God made with Abraham. And then at the Sinai covenant when he gave the law. They'll keep reminding you, you've broken God's laws and commandments. Get back to serving that. You know, obviously it's through idolatry and all that other kind of stuff. When you're reading the prophetic books, you have to think of in terms of oracle. Okay? That is tough to identify because the oracles sometimes flow into different chapters. A lot of them are this is where our titles or our headings in our Bibles that aren't part of the text are very helpful. Because you'll see lament against the king of Tyre. You know that whole section is an oracle. The translators have helped us in this case. They've figured out the oracles and they've arranged them in that way. So, we don't have time to do it. We only have 5 minutes. But turn to Micah 6, chapter 6. And verse 6 through 8 is an oracle. Granted, we have the little heading that says, "What does the Lord require?" And verse 6 is, it says, With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Isn't that what's required? Right? Aren't they supposed to come with him for, you know, a year old lamb? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Obviously, that's not what God wants. That's what idolaters are doing. But it's drawing back to what imagery? The Passover. You know, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. So can I offer my son to atone for my sins? And then you get the script, he has told you, oh man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. You know, and we have other passages that says, I desired obedience, not sacrifice, you know, not offerings, even though we're given a specific rules for offerings and all that. But then they take it and distort it. Think about during Jesus' time. Basically, it's a money-making thing where you're bringing a blemished lamb, or what they would consider a blemished lamb, was probably fine to offer and selling it for probably the same lamb when it comes around through the turnstiles. You know, it's a whole distortion of what that is. But, you know, when you're looking at that, you're saying, okay, now what do I need to look at? What do I need to do to understand this? What comes into play? The interesting thing is that we'd have to go back to 1 or see when Micah wrote. This is the hard part. Prophecy is very difficult to interpret. Well, the prophets are, because they're very difficult to keep track of who they are. You know what I mean? The interesting thing is that Micah, there's also another Micah. We'll learn about it at the end of Judges. That's not a good Micah. This is a different Micah. That's where a study Bible comes in, or something, because like even in the introduction it says Micah prophesied in Judah during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So that gives us a perspective, okay? And we know about Hezekiah. He, you know, repented, and, you know, Lord gave him more time on life, you know, and you have about this same time as Isaiah, which is a time of prosperity. And Micah denounced the wealthy who were oppressing the poor and warned of impending judgment. The northern kingdom actually fell during Micah's ministry in 722, and Judah almost fell in 701. The book contains three sections which alternate between words of warning and messages of hope. Micah told of a day when there would be peace among all nations, who would then be able to beat their swords into plowshares. So it gives you, you know, an understanding. You start to get a little bit, you're going to need more help with prophets. You need dictionaries. You need work that's been done already. You can search it out yourself, but you'll spend more time if it's already been made available to you. So you will need help, and more so than any other book. You know, there is parallelism in there, but I didn't want to get into too much of that. Sometimes you'll notice that you'll have one line that says something, and then the next line right after it ramps it up. Or you have one that, you have one line, and then the next line seems to negate it. You know, but it's just drawing a contrast. So, you know, as prophecy, the two books that we've studied, you know, two genres that we've studied are probably the two hardest to interpret. You know, so it's one of those things is that you're going to need help. You know, because you, like I said, with Revelation, you need to find out what's going on in the first century. You do need to find out what's going on during this time, you know, during the time of Isaiah. So Isaiah plays into how we understand Micah. And all that kind of stuff. And 2 Kings plays into how we understand Micah, because that's, and that's what's, I said last week when we're looking at a letter, we need to read Acts. You know, when we're reading Philippians, we need to look at Acts chapter 16. When we're doing prophecy, we need to look at other, you know, Kings and Chronicles to understand where these guys are. You know, give them a place in history in order to say, okay, now what's going on during this time period? Now I can understand a little bit better what he's prophesying against. So, these are the two harder ones to work with. Any questions? Or I know I threw a lot at you again. Well, hopefully the notes are enough to, you know, help you. All right. If there's no questions, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word and the fact that you give us clues and interpretations right in the text. Help us, Lord, to be diligent to do the work of interpreting as we study. Help us to be able to arrive at the correct interpretation in order that we can then take that principle and apply it to our lives. Help us to do what's required, as what you require us in Micah. That message hasn't changed, that we need to walk humbly before you. So we just ask, Lord, that you would be with us as we endeavor to study Scripture and to understand it better. Help us to, you know, gain understanding, help us to do this in order that we can bring glory to your name and we can proclaim the gospel to everyone we meet. In Jesus' name, amen.